You could turn with me in your Bibles, the book of Galatians, chapter 6. And while you're turning there, let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard the old saying that if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it? Boy, truer words were never spoken, especially, believe it or not, about the gathering that we are a part of here today. You know, let's face it, there's an awful lot of different things we could be doing on a Sunday morning. Some might even prefer not to be conscious yet on a Sunday morning. Rather than being at a place like this, can I ask you a personal question here today? What motivated you to roll out of bed and come to church? You know, there's different answers to that question, obviously. Some people come for a word of encouragement. Let's face it, it is a cold, cruel, hard world out there, and after being run ragged and rode hard, put away wet after an entire week out there, who couldn't use some encouragement in their life? And some people come because they just feel a need to have the Lord speak a word to them, and it's all going to be okay, that God's with them, that life is going to work out after all. That's a great thing. Others among us are here to be edified. We want to learn something new about God, about His Word, about a relationship with God that we never knew before. We want to be better equipped to go out there into that big, bad world because here's a news flash for you. Tomorrow's Monday, and it starts all over again. Well, we want to be edified. We want to be better equipped by God's Word. But there's another option. As far as our motivation for being in a place like this, some do come to be encouraged, some do come to be edified, but can I challenge you a bit? Some come with the idea of building up other people. That is, we are here not just for ourselves and not just for what we can receive, but primarily, God wants us to be in a gathering like this because we have something to relate to others. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 11, we discover that was God's whole point in putting this crazy gathering we call the church together. There we read, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You see, we should avoid, like the plague, the temptation sometimes we can run into to be spiritual sponges when we come to church. You know, we're just looking to receive something, and so we soak it all up. Boy, I'll tell you, those times in my life where I've kind of got a little spongy in my walk with God, I've discovered something. You know, you take and you take and you take. Sooner or later, God's going to grab you and wring you out a little bit. And that can hurt sometimes. It's far better not to be a spiritual sponge, but a Christian conduit, a pipeline, if you will, of God's goodness. Allow Him to fill up your life and overflow your life so that you, in turn, can be a blessing to someone else's life. Well, again, God desires to do that work within our lives. Big question is this. How can we become people that not only are blessed by a gathering like this, but actually blessed so we can be a blessing? Well, for the next few minutes in our continuing study in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 2, we're going to see three essentials that we have to have under our belt if we are going to occupy the high and holy calling of being a heaven-sent healer in the body of Christ. Believe me, the role of being people that sow confusion or corrosion in the body of Christ, that's already filled. But if you want to become part of the solution, not part of the problem in the church, there are some really important things that we've got to have under our belt. And in this section of Scripture, we're going to see exactly how that can become a part of the reality of our lives. Now to set the stage for you, if you've been with us in our study in Galatians chapter 6, we have seen just a beautiful picture of what restoration is all about. You know, stumbling, making mistakes, getting off the path in the Christian race, boy, it's an occupational hazard. And sooner or later, each and every one of us are going to know what it's like to be overcome in any trespass, as we see in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. But, you know, once again, you know, being a critic of other people's lives, a very easy thing to do. But to come alongside and make a difference when people get off the path, that's a little bit tougher. But we've seen this beautiful picture of restoration here. If any man is overtaken in any trespass, you are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you be tempted. Now, that word restore there is a fascinating word in the original language, and it's really important for us to understand what scriptural restoration is all about, especially when we see somebody else stumbling. The word in Greek carries the idea, it's a twofold kind of a word. In some contexts, it was a medical term. It was used to describe the setting of a broken bone. In other words, if someone stumbles and falls and gets a little mangled in the process, it's our job to come alongside of them and make sure they pursue the healing personally, internally, that God desires to do within their lives. But interestingly, the word is also used in places like Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21 to describe something as simple as, say, the disciples mending their nets. And I think that's an important part of our vision of restoration, especially for stumbling, halting, sometimes flat out blowing at brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's not enough just to heal them. It's not enough just to let them know that God loves them. True restoration also carries the idea of taking something that in a sense was worthless, something that was defective, something that was wrecked and ruined, and making it useful again. You know, putting a person back to a place where they can contribute their gifts to the body of Christ. And so we saw how important all of that is. But that process of restoration, if you've been with us on Wednesday night, we talked quite a bit about this, it's not without risk. Notice Paul says, looking to yourselves, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, some people will say, well, does that mean that, you know, you get involved with restoring people, you know, that fall into sin, that it might be contagious, it might be catchy? You know, sometimes people, I think, feel that way, and so they stay away from people that have their problem. Like, ooh, you know, I don't want to end up like that. Well, no, it's not that their sin is going to rub off on you. But there's another sin we have to really be careful of when we get involved with encouraging people who stumble and fall. And that is to look at that stumbling and falling individual and say to yourself, isn't it nice that I don't stumble and fall? Yeah, isn't it something that I'm doing great in my walk with God? Oh, I can go over and help you little people over here because I've got my act together. Well, once again, we go back that famous last line in Galatians 5 and verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Oh, this whole idea that I'm something, and boy, I don't know how the kingdom of God got along before I came on the scene. You know, it's an occupational hazard because we see somebody who's blowing it. Sometimes, boy, we can pull a muscle patting ourselves on the back for our own spirituality. And so we got to avoid that like the plague. Again, that conceit can end up biting us if we're not careful. We even saw the reason why we should be a part of restoration. You know, we shouldn't just be in the practice of shooting the wounded or shooing people away who have problems. Notice what Paul says here, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, if you want to know what Jesus really wants you to do with your life, it's not rocket science. You know, you don't have to go through 3 years of seminary and become conversant in the Greek and the Hebrew to figure it out. John chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, how? As I've loved you. Well, I want to tell you something. When you're a perfect person, given the task of loving imperfect people like us, that's not always easy. And yet that's how Jesus loves us. He doesn't say, clean up your life, you know, get your act together, and then maybe, just maybe, I'll deign to have a relationship with you. Oh, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I just love what Romans chapter 5 says about this. For when we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For perhaps for a righteous man, someone might die. And for a good man, some might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now that's how Jesus loves us. And guess what? He not only says, that's what I want you to do. You know what? He went first. You know, he was the one who says, here, I'll show you how it's done. Now follow me. That's what restoration is all about. And so, you know, the idea of being a part of God's healing work in the lives of people, it's really job one for us as believers in Christ. You know, but I know when we talk about things like this, you know, some of us kind of go, well, yeah, that's easy for you to say, Scott, because, you know, you've been through seminary and you've been through ministry and, you know, all these different years. You know, I'm not comfortable with that. I'll put something in the offering, but I'm going to leave this to professionals, you know. I just, you know, and there's a lot of people that get scared of the idea of really investing themselves in the lives of other people. Oh, man, what if they've got icky problems? What if there's some situation that's just over my head? Ooh, what if they start clinging to me and they start expecting me to really have a relationship with them? Sometimes people will beg off on ministry for these and other reasons. But more often than not, one of the main reasons I think a lot of people don't get more involved taking God's truth and sharing it with others is because they don't feel like they're properly equipped to do so. Well, for the next few minutes, let's see how we can get properly equipped from the Word of God. Notice in verse 3, this whole picture of bearing one another's burdens, fulfilling the law of Christ. Okay, how do we do that? How do we become part of this whole process? Well, verse 3 gives us an important insight. And interestingly, the preparation for being a person that God can use to bring healing to the lives of others begins by allowing God to do a healing work in our own hearts in a pretty personal way. Verse 3 says this, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Now, notice the first step towards healing others is letting God deal with us in a very intimate and personal way. Now, that phrase, something, some think there's something when nothing. In Greek, this is very, very vivid. It literally means someone who thinks they're a big number when they're really a zero. That's how you could literally translate this. Now understand something. When people tend to think of themselves as a big number or someone who's really essential in the kingdom of God, you know, maybe, you know, people start saying things to you when God starts using you. You know, God uses you to encourage somebody. God uses you to pray for someone, and the prayer gets answered. Maybe you're teaching a small group Bible study, and people start saying, man, you know, the Lord really speaks through you at this Bible study. Well, you know, it's good to know that the Lord's using you. But there's a real occupational hazard there. We start to think that somehow we're bringing something to this party. That somehow God needed us to get his work done in this world. And when we substitute religion for relationship, it really is an ultimate disaster in our lives. In the Gospel of John chapter 15, Jesus not only cautioned us about this, but also gave us the pathway to really being used to bless the lives of people. In John chapter 15 and verse 5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Now notice, Jesus didn't say, without me, you can do some pretty good stuff, but it won't be as cool as if you depended on me. No, he said, without me, you can do nothing. No thing. It doesn't mean you can't be busy, right? It doesn't mean you can't find yourself in a place where you're occupied with a lot of seemingly godly things. But when Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing, what he's saying is nothing of eternal significance. Nothing that really amounts to anything as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. Oh, in a horizontal sense, you might get the attaboys and the pats in the back and the spiritual high fives from people. But unless it's the Lord ministering through you in a supernatural and spiritual way, you're spinning your wheels. You know, all you're doing is building up your own spiritual resume, but not really, in a sense, being used by God in a revolutionary way in the lives of people. And it's an easy trap to fall into. Yeah, in John chapter 18 and verse 8, Jesus spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. No, notice, yeah, the only one listening to this prayer is the Pharisee. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Wow, this guy was really sure that the kingdom of God couldn't have gone along without him. But notice, in contrast, the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, a word about humility. Humility is not self-depreciation. Humility is not telling people what a rotten, no good, worthless thing you are. You know, all that is still talking about you. Humility is realizing your place in the universe. Did you know that? It's realizing there's one God and you're not him. And that God would deign to use people like us. Now, you really understand what that's all about. You really understand how important people are to God. You really understand how he treasures his word and that he entrusts it to us. And that is an incredibly, ultimately humbling thing. And I would much rather be like that tax collector that comes to God and go, God, you know, I would never say to you, all I want is what's coming to me. Because if we got what was coming to us, we'd all be in big trouble, right? Instead, I'd rather be one of those people that just says, wow, Lord, your amazing grace. Yeah, and it's interesting. Jesus' greatest opponents in his earthly ministry, who were they? Well, was it somebody that came down from, you know, the local chapter of the Jerusalem Atheist Society? You know, it wasn't the people that were, you know, say, organizing, you know, worship for Zeus or Aphrodite at the pagan temples. Who was it? It was the religious people. It was the people who were so steeped in even the scripture that they missed the whole point. The whole point is to love people and to care about them. You know, Isaiah 66 and verse 1, the Lord puts this in such beautiful perspective for us. It says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where's the house that you'll build for me? Where's the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look. The idea of looking here is looking with favor, looking with going, yeah, right on. That's great. You got it. On this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Well, if we don't have that attitude, you might think you're something, but in God's eyes, you're nothing. You might think you're a big number for the kingdom of God, and I think sometimes the bigger we think we're a big number in the kingdom of God, the more we are really a zero when it's all said and done. I don't want to fall into that trap. So again, how we think about ourselves. If anyone, notice it says, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. How we think about ourselves is an absolutely crucial issue in Scripture. Yeah, Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, you've probably heard this before, but the Scripture says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You know, in that sense, we are all individuals who, on a regular basis, need a checkup from the neck up, you know, as far as how we view ourselves in this world. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Okay, how should we view ourselves? How should we think about ourselves? You know, there's two equal and opposite errors that people make when they get this whole idea of self-concept in the Christian life. some people will kind of go too high. You know, I remember when I was in seminary, Robert Schuller, who was a big-time televangelist, he started out with a drive-in church, and then he built the Crystal Cathedral in California. He was absolutely convinced that the biggest problem that people had was that we didn't have enough self-esteem. As a matter of fact, he wrote a book called Self-Esteem, The New Reformation, a nice, humble title there. And he just said, we need to think more highly of ourselves. We need to have positive affirmations each and every day. And the whole idea of self-esteem, it wasn't just something that Schuller was preaching. It caught on like wildfire, and before too long, all of the events that would happen, even in competitions among young people, everybody got a trophy because nobody wanted anyone to walk away with a sense of bad self-esteem. And the problem is, we were so busy telling people how wonderful they were all the time. After a while, you hear enough of that, and you kind of go, deep down inside, I know that ain't true. I know someone's either buttering me up because they want something, or they're just being insincere. They're just sloganeering there. Every day and every way I'm getting better and better. That sort of thing. I'm a wonderful person. Could my mom have been wrong? She thinks I'm wonderful. That sort of thing. People, rehearse these things in their head, and they get puffed up. They become ego cases. And if you're all puffed up and you're just thinking about me, 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 and I, and all this other, God can't really use you very much. That's not a scriptural point of view as far as thinking about ourselves. On the other side of the coin, I've seen people go on the opposite side of that. Oh, that Christ should die, for such a worm as I. And they sing these hymns, and they walk around talking about how worthless they are, and no one who knew them could possibly ever love them, and let me go on and on and on about all my faults and flaws. And the funny thing about all of that is this: by going on and on about all their faults and flaws, you listen to that for a while, and then you kind of pick up on something. They're still talking about themselves. Me, myself, and I are still doing land office business. It's just talking about how rotten, I am. It's like the old saw about, enough of me talking about me. How about if you talk about me for a while? The ego is still running the show. So you can miss a biblical self-concept on either side. It can be too hot or too cold. Astronomers talk about the position of planet Earth in this solar system. And they've got an interesting way to describe it. They say the planet Earth is situated in what's called the Goldilocks zone. That there is this one place here in our solar system, this one zone in our solar system that is not too hot or too cold. It's just the right place to support life. Too hot, you get Venus, on the surface of Venus, the temperature is hot enough to melt lead. It's too hot. You go to Mars, same problem on the other side. Again, it's so cold and so inhospitable, and the atmosphere is so thin, you get baked by radiation if you don't freeze to death. But here on Earth, this wonderful miracle that we have on planet Earth, just right there in that zone. I saw a video once called The Privileged Planet, because it talks about just how God situated so many things to make Earth, a place where life could exist. And it's certainly not an accident. Well, in the same way, in our self-image, we want to be in that Goldilocks zone, right? We don't want to be too high and become egotists. We don't want to be too low and spend our lives talking about how rotten we are. So where's the median? Where's that mean that we need to get to as far as how we look at ourselves? Well, a radically different idea on self-concept is found in the book of Romans, chapter 12, beginning at verse 3. Writing there, the Apostle Paul said this: "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Now notice how we can strike the median here. The median is this. Paul says, I don't want you to think more highly of yourselves than you ought. Now, that seems to be our biggest problem. But he wants us to think soberly. The idea of soberly there, you know, the opposite of that is thinking drunkenly when you're sort of impaired, you're not seeing reality properly. Soberly means seeing the facts the way they are. How can we see ourselves the way God sees us? By seeing ourselves, catch this, through the lens of God giving to you a measure of faith. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the Bible speaks about God giving to us a measure of faith. It is an absolutely important thing for us to understand. You know, why are you a part of the kingdom of God right now? Well, why are you a born-again Christian? You know, sometimes we hear these testimonies and people will say things like, oh, yeah, you know, I went on this great spiritual search and, you know, I read the Bhagavad Gita and I read, you know, the Quran and all the surahs and, you know, and I examined all these different religions and then finally I came to Christianity and, oh, you know, I just saw that this satisfied my mind and therefore I came to Christ. Well, you know, I'm glad that people do their spiritual homework, but understand something, that has nothing to do with the fact that you became a Christian. You know, the reason that you and I are Christians is pretty simple, actually. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we read this, "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Do you realize that your ability to believe in Jesus is a gift from God? That if God didn't open your eyes to the gospel, you wouldn't get it at all. And maybe you've had experience with this. I certainly have. You know, I remember after I came to Christ, again, I was an atheist before I became a Christian, and then I came to understand who Jesus was, that he loved me and died for me. And I just thought, if I could just explain this to the rest of my family, the way I understood it, they would all immediately want to become Christians. And lo and behold, it was shocking to me. They gave me the same gas I used to give Christians. You know, and I try to explain, you know, that Jesus loved them and all this stuff. But, you know, when you do that and God's not working on someone's life, it's like explaining physics to a cow. They're just going to stare at you. What? The fact that you have faith, the fact that you believe in Jesus today, understand, you're a miracle. Because God gave you that measure of faith to believe. Sometimes people say, well, you know, God's never done a miracle in my life. Oh, yeah, he has. If you've put your faith and your trust in Jesus, you've been given a precious, priceless gift, the ability to be able to believe in spite of all odds against us. You see, that's the place to park your self-image. What makes you valuable? What makes me valuable? Why can we look at ourselves and say there's something of value here? It's not anything that we will ever do for God. It's not something that can be damaged or destroyed by things that we don't do or even things that we do that are contrary to God's will for our life. The only thing that makes you and I valuable is the gift of God God gave to you to believe in him because of his amazing grace. You see, I don't need self-esteem. You don't need self-esteem. You know what we need? Savior esteem. You know, when I look at Jesus, and sometimes I shake my head and I go, I don't know why you'd love someone like me. I don't know what you're getting out of this, but I'm glad that you do. That's the place you stay. That's that Goldilocks zone, you see. You're not too high. You're not too low. You're looking at the Savior. You're looking at your eyes through the eyes of Jesus Christ. So, again, so important for us to understand. I love what Isaiah 26 says. 12 says about this. When we see ourselves as valuable because God sees us as valuable. Yeah, because he, through his amazing grace, has taken us who are lost, dead in our trespasses and sins, walking according to Satan's dictates in our lives. He rescued us. He redeemed us. He seated us in heavenly places in Christ. When I understand that, boy, this amazing peace comes over my life. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 12. I always love the way first Bible that I ever read rendered this passage. The Groovy, the Way, Living Bible with the Jesus people on the cover, if you're familiar with that. It renders it this way. Lord, you will grant us peace because all we have and are comes from you. Well, that's where you find the peace. Realizing that God loves you. That you are God's creation. That you have been made for God's glory. And the only reason that we can bring glory to God is because He has taken the initiative. He has given us the faith to believe. He has given us the grace that washes away all of our sins, all of our trespasses. Isn't that exciting to know that? I don't have to talk myself into being able to live with myself another day. I don't have to recite positive, mental, up-building things, you know, to get me going in the morning. I just need to understand that the maker and creator of the universe, His love is so great. His amazing grace is so astounding that He can take someone like me and make me valuable in His eyes, in His sight. And He does the same thing for you. That's that Goldilocks zone, you see, according to a measure of faith. Now, there's a caution here. You go, well, you know, maybe I don't want to, you know, see myself in that perspective. Well, verse 3 of Galatians chapter 6 says, if anyone thinks him to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. You know, when we build ourselves up, when we think we're all that in a bag of chips, guess what? We are engaged in deception. And notice who we're deceiving. We're deceiving ourselves. You know, I think that's interesting in a couple of different ways. First of all, you know, we're just off as far as our seeing our place in the universe. We're being led astray, you know, when we get into ego, when we think, you know, we're bringing something to the party, when we think ourselves to be right with God because we're religious. It's never going to lead us to God. But it's interesting as well when you stop and think about that, you know, the one who does this deceives themselves in the sense that they're the only ones getting fooled in this process. You know, everybody else kind of sees who you are and what you're really all about. But you might think you're something, you know, when you get involved with all this. And I see this. You know, some of the conversations I have with people following services, man, it's an education in and of itself. You really want to understand human nature, just, you know, again, just greet people after church services and, you know, hear their comments, you know, as they leave. I'll never forget, you know, it was a few years ago, but this guy came up to me and he said, well, you know, Pastor Scott, you know, I appreciated, you know, what you had to say about the fact that you know, some people sin and, you know, they need to really deal with their sins before God. But I want you to know that I believe in this manifest Sons of God doctrine. And because of this, I haven't sinned in 10 years. And I looked and I said, really? Is bragging about your righteousness a sin? And the guy looked at me and he goes, Well, no. I mean, how could you say something like that? I said, is being angry with a pastor after church, you think that's a sin? I broke his streak, I guess. But this guy got up every morning for 10 years and thought he didn't have a sin problem. I guarantee you, if I talked to this guy's wife, she would probably differ. We deceive ourselves, you see, when we fall into that kind of trap. We fall into this whole idea of ego. We're fooling ourselves and not anybody else. You know, again, understand something. When you think you're something, but you're really nothing, you're deceiving yourself. And God's not going to leave you there in that think you're something mentality. You've heard the famous scripture, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. You know, that's good advice. Because if you humble yourself, you know, that's a little bit easier than letting God do it. Because I'm here to tell you something. God's really good about humbling us when we need it. When God humbles you, He does a very thorough job. So you really want to stay on this humility thing. Not by putting yourself down, not by puffing yourself up, but by seeing yourself through the eyes of your identity in Jesus as a sinner saved by God's amazing grace. And the only thing you're bringing to this equation is simply trusting, simply believing in what Jesus Christ has done for you. You know, that's the first step, you see, to helping somebody else. You got to be online with God, right? Before you can turn around and invest yourself in the lives of other people. So we need to take a good hard look at ourselves and where we stand with God and what the Lord is doing in our lives personally first. Then secondly, notice in verse 4, we are told this. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Now, notice, We are not just to see ourselves the way God sees us, but the second step is to see what we do the way God sees it. Interesting, this idea, let each one examine his own work. The word examine there in the original language is a word that was used with the idea of testing the purity of precious metals. You know, it was the idea of, say, taking, you know, a sample of gold, putting it in a crucible, putting it in a fire, and firing it up so it would liquefy, and then you'd be able to see how pure this gold really was. Well, again, this is what God does with what we do in this life. You know, sometimes we think, you know, well, you know, I'm serving the Lord, and I'm doing this and that and the other, and boy, I'm sure God is going to be really pleased with me. Well, sometimes God will let things get pretty hot and heavy in your life while you serve the Lord. He's going to allow you to be able to take a look at what you consider your ministry for God through that lens of fiery trials. And why is that such a revealer? Well, sometimes, if you're like me, we serve the Lord, and you know, we invest ourselves in wanting to build people up, but in the back of our mind, you know, the meter's running. You know what I mean? You know, have you ever had somebody who does something nice for you, and they're doing something nice for you, they're really going out of their way, and yet you kind of have this sort of unease inside of you that you know, they're writing this down. You know, they got a check they're going to cash later on because they did something nice for you. Or heaven forbid, someone does something nice for you, and man, they never let you forget it. Oh, don't you remember that time I did that nice thing for you? Oh, don't you remember that time when I went out of my way for you? And so on. Well, you know, we can fall into that trap with the Lord. And the Lord's got a great way of showing our sincerity in whatever we decide to do in our walk with Christ. If you decide to serve the Lord for what you can get out of it, that you think, if I do this, then I'm going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and all this other, well, maybe wise, but healthy and wealthy, not so much, and then your life falls apart, then you know, you don't get what you thought you were going to get out of all of this. Are you going to continue to serve the Lord just because you're serving the Lord? Just because you realize that, well, there is going to come a day when I stand before the Lord, and then he's going to balance the books? Or do you want your payoff here? And if you don't get your payoff here, you don't get the attaboy, the pat on the back, right? The position in the church. You don't get, you know, the prosperity thing. Man, I can't believe it. I served the Lord all week, and I still didn't win the lottery this week. You know, you get into all this. There's a lot of people that start out serving the Lord, and then they just blow it off. Why? Because fiery trials come their way. And when fiery trials come their way, it tests the work that they have done. It tests our inner motivation, you see. Not just for what we do in the body of Christ, but why we do it. Are you going to continue serving the Lord, even if it hurts? Are you going to continue serving the Lord, especially because it hurts? That's a real challenge. Let each one examine his own work. You know, how interesting, his own work. You know, the big question is the work that I'm doing being done in faith in Christ? Am I depending upon the Holy Spirit to do this work? Or is it something I'm doing for God? Boy, this is a subtle distinction. But it's the difference between blessing and burnout in serving the Lord. Do you do what you do for the Lord, or do you allow the Lord to do it in and through you? That is a huge distinction. You know, it doesn't seem like much, but boy, you're going to end up in two different destinations based upon how you answer that question. Is it done by faith, or is it done in the power of the flesh? You know, it's easy to serve the Lord in the flesh. You just find some area in the church that you're naturally good at. You park yourself there. You don't really have to depend on, you don't have to trust God. And you might be very useful. You know, a lot of people might come up to you and give you the high fives and the pat on the back and say, oh, how do we ever get along without you? You do such a wonderful thing. But understand something. If you're relying on you instead of on the Lord, you know, at Judgment Day, what you're going to get out of that? Nothing. Nothing. If you decide to do what you're going to do in serving God, say, to curry favor with church leadership or to achieve some kind of position in the church, guess what? That's all you're going to get. You know, the scripture talks about how when we stand before the Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you know, that God is going to judge how we built on our foundation of faith in Christ. And some of us have built on it with wood, hay, and straw, some gold, silver, and precious stones. Again, the fiery presence of God is going to reveal exactly what we built on. And you know, the bottom line is this. You know, when wood, hay, and straw are exposed to fire, poof, they're up in smoke, they're gone. But when gold and silver and precious stones are exposed to fire, it only purifies them the more. So it's really important for us to understand this. Let each one examine his own work. And notice, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. You know, I love this. Not in another. You know, Satan's great strategy, if he wants to get you distracted in your service to God, is to get you looking at other people instead of what the Lord has called you to do. And it's a real occupational hazard for pastors, obviously. You know, sometimes people will say, you know, I get to these pastors' conferences and they'll say things like this, you know, well, how's things going in the ministry? I say, oh, man, it's so exciting. You know, we've got people coming to know the Lord and you know, they're getting discipled and you know, it's just so wonderful to see, you know, these outreaches going on and all this stuff. And I can see them going, yeah. And they get done with that and they go, no, how many you got? What do you mean, how many I got? I don't got anybody. No, how many people attend your services? You know, and we tend to evaluate based on statistics, right? What's your tithes like these days? What's the offering like these days? How big a sanctuary do you have these days? Well, when you do that, understand, it becomes not serving in a heavenly sense, it becomes serving in a horizontal sense. It's like competition, right? You know, we got to be bigger and better and more on top of it than those guys down the street. And I kid you not, you go down that path, you're going to find yourself looking at anything or anyone aside from Jesus. God will, I guarantee you start going down that path, God will bring you up short. Certainly did that with Simon Peter. In John chapter 21, remember good old Simon Peter? He denied the Lord three times. God gives Peter the opportunity to reaffirm his love for Jesus, not once, not twice, but three different times. And then Jesus gives the real heavy to Simon Peter. In John chapter 21, he tells him, feed my sheep. And verse 18, he says, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now, here is Jesus being as upfront and close personal with Peter as he can be. You follow me, man. But Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. This is John, who also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Isn't that the way it is? You know, God starts laying a heavy on us. Go, oh, yeah, I know somebody else who needs to hear this message. Oh, yeah. You know, I'm going to get distracted. I'm going to get into this competition thing with some other fellowship. Because, no, what God is saying, you follow me. I guess what I'm trying to say here is this. If you want to be about the business of encouraging people, keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. You know, make sure that whatever you do it as unto the Lord. You're doing it for the reward you're going to receive when Jesus looks at you and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Because I guarantee you, if you start looking for the attaboys, if you start looking for the results, if you start looking for the tangible rewards for following the Lord in this world, you are going to be sorely disappointed. I really believe that's why the statistics on ministry burnout are so impressive. Did you know that statistically, the average pastor stays in the ministry 5 years and then quits? Statistically, that's the longevity for people who decide to go into full-time ministry. And I always kind of wondered about that. 5 years, that's it? Well, I think the reason for that epidemic of burnout is because we do get distracted. We do start playing to the crowd. We start looking for applause and attaboys and statistics and so forth. And boy, you do that, God's not going to bless it. And if you try to do something spiritual that God's not blessing, you're in big trouble. So what God is saying here is this. if you decide to focus in on serving the Lord, examine your own work, ask yourself, what am I doing? Why am I doing it? Guess what? You're going to have rejoicing in yourself alone and not in another. Boy, I love that. You know, I can't be responsible for other people's choices in their walk with God. And neither can you. But we can be responsible for our own choices in our walk with God. And if we can model that to other people, this dogged determination that whatever we do in this life, we're doing it because we love Jesus. We're doing it not because we're trying to earn or merit or deserve his love, but because he first loved us. Boy, you are an undefeatable foe to the powers of darkness. Now notice verse 5. It says, "For each one shall bear his own load." Now, this is an interesting thing because, it says each one will bear his own load. There are those who get confused here because they look at verse 2 that we talked about. It says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Okay, what are we supposed to do here? Are we supposed to bear one another's burdens, or are each of us going to carry our own load? Well, both are true when we understand the nuance in the language here. When it says, "Bear one another's burdens," the word burden there is a different word than the word load. The term burden means something that is crushing in its weight, something that is impossible for a person to carry. It's like we talked about this on Wednesday night. It's like that whole idea of doing the bench press, right? And you get a little bit ambitious about how much you can bench, and you think, oh, man, the older I get, the better I was, and you think you can lift as much as you did when you were 25, and you get that weight up there, and you go, "Ooh, and it ain't going anywhere," right? You guys know what you do, then you go, little help, before my sternum breaks, give me a little help, right? Yeah, it's like, and you know, that for who? Yeah, bro, I can help you out, and they come over, they go, it's all you, man. You're like, that's the idea of this idea of a burden. It's something you can't lift without somebody else's help. And there are things that will come into our lives that certainly are those kind of burdens. Like when we stumble and fall, we need people to come alongside and encourage us. But this idea of bearing one's own load, the word load there carries the notion of a soldier's backpack. And a soldier's backpack is designed in such a way that a soldier who's been properly trained can manage that weight. It's a weight, and sometimes it's a pretty amazing weight. I remember running a 15K race once. And I took off, and there was a guy, kind of in his, army fatigues and all that stuff. He had a backpack on while he was running this race, and I didn't see him for a while. And that's a 9-mile race, and I finished up. Guy comes in about 5 minutes after I get done. He takes off the backpack and opens it up, and he takes all these rocks out of his backpack. I was very impressed with his time after that. Well, this whole idea of bearing your own load there is like bearing your own backpack. It's interesting. The Greek word here is the word portion. We get our term portion from it. In other words, God gives you a specific portion, a specific place to occupy in the body of Christ. And he wants you to bear that weight. It's not just like we receive Jesus and we kick it till we get to heaven. God saved you, and he saved you for a reason. He saved you for a purpose. You say, "But Scott, how can I know my purpose?" I want to wrap up with this. Discovering God's purpose for your life isn't really rocket science. Ask yourself some basic questions. Your life is not an accident, right? God knows what kind of a personality you are. Ask yourself, okay, what kind of personality am I? If you're an introvert, you tend to be a little shy around people, not comfortable in front of crowds. Chances are he's not called you to be up here preaching, right? But maybe he's called you to significant one-on-one ministry because that's your personality. That's the way that you were created. You look at your personality, you ask yourself, okay, what can I learn from my personality as far as how God can use me? Secondly, look at the path of your life. What kind of experiences have you had in life? What kind of expertise have you been able to develop in life? That, I don't think, is an accident either. We all have particular bents and interests and so forth, and God can use those to direct us into areas of service and ministry to him. But the other thing is this: what is your passion in life? What is your passion? You know, you probably was, pursue your bliss. But understand something. You know, there's a scriptural element to all of that. You know, the wonderful thing about serving the Lord is this. It isn't a bummer. It's a blessing. It's a joy and it's a delight when you find that place that Jesus has for you. And in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you something really heavy to carry that's going to bum you out the rest of your life." When he's saying, "No, I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, my burden's light." You'll find rest for your souls. You know, again, you're going to find that perfect place. Honest to goodness, I tell people, doing what I do for a living, being a pastor, I feel like the kid who grew up to be a baseball player. I can hardly believe this is what I get to do for a living. You know, it's just so exciting. And you know, I Ben Pam's ear about this. You know, we get done with the radio program. Oh, it's so exciting. We got these guys. You always say that. You know, I prepare myself. Oh, God, show me these neat things. I can't wait to show you. You always say that. Man, I hope I'm always saying that. Because this is my passion. I love God's word. I love sharing God's word. I can't think of anything more wonderful. What's your passion? You know, what is something that you just delight in? You know, what is something that's not heavy for you to do? What is something that's not a got to do? What is your get to in life? You know, I don't think that's an accident. God has created you for this. Ephesians 2 and verse 10 says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You know, we're not created by good works, gang, but we are created for good works. God wants to use you. He wants to make you like a masterpiece. That's what that word workmanship means. And God doesn't make junk. He doesn't make throwaways. Now, oftentimes we need to ask ourselves a question. Okay, what does God want me to do? Where can I serve in the body of Christ so I can build other people up, so that I can encourage them, so I can make a difference? You see, when we begin to examine ourselves, we ask ourselves, okay, what makes me right with God? Is it what I do for God or what Jesus did for me? We begin to examine our work. Okay, why am I doing what I'm doing in this life? Am I doing it for the glory of God or am I doing it for attention for myself? And finally, have I searched and asked God, where do I fit? What is my role? What do you have in mind for me to do? God, show me what you want me to do. God's going to do that. And you know, the beautiful healing part of all this is hard to miss. You know, when we discover these gifts and we discover we're not in it for ourselves, we're in it to help and encourage other people. Boy, another scripture comes beautifully in focus in our lives. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not for his own interest, but also the interests of others." Why? That's exactly how Jesus looks at you. And if you really want to find joy, you really want to find peace, you really want to find fulfillment in your walk with God, you want to see the church become all that it can be, look at life, look at yourself, look at what you do through the eyes of Jesus. You know, the funny thing is, we're to esteem others greater than ourselves. I think it was Dave Guzik who said, you know, when we're all looking up at others, there's no room for anyone to be looking down on anyone else. May that be true of us in our walk with God. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you want to mobilize an army, not just make Christianity a spectator sport where we gather together in a meeting like this and go, "Yay, Pastor, glad you're on fire for the Lord. Yay, way to go." God, you want us to be a part of what you're doing. You have good works which you prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so, Lord, I pray we would look at our own hearts. If we've drifted away from that first love and just that passionate pursuit of you and have substituted approval and attaboys and accolades for that, we want to turn from that. God, we want to look at what we do. If we're frustrated and feel bent out of shape about what we're called to do, either serving you in the body or what we're doing, maybe we're not doing what you called us to do. Your yoke is easy, your burden's light. I pray, Father, that we would pursue that and realize that you have that perfect place, that perfect giftedness, that ideal spot to serve, and that we would look at our life and our background and our desires and our delights and bring them to you and ask you to use us to be guided and directed in this beautiful way. Most importantly, Lord, we want to bear our load for you. We want to be fulfilling the portion that you have for us in the body of Christ. We don't want to be bored. We don't want to be bummed out. We don't want to be burned out. We don't want to out at all. Lord, we want to be filled with your Spirit. We want you to use us in an amazing and loving way. Grant us right now that refreshment that comes through your Holy Spirit. Oh, pour your Holy Spirit out upon us again, anew and afresh. For those who are weary and heavy laden, give them strength. For those who perhaps have been overcome by sins and resentments and bitternesses, let them just release them to you and receive your healing right now in this moment. For those who might be here and they don't even know you, Lord, may they realize that you are the true and living God. You're knocking at the door of their heart. You want them to know the love of Jesus and the fact that he died for them and rose from the grave. They just say yes to you right now. Oh, God, make us people who serve you with a passion, not people who've grown cold or lukewarm, but people who pursue you and all the more, knowing that the coming of Jesus is nearer now than we first believed. God, grant us that vision, that grace. In Jesus' name, amen.